So our aim in examining Paul's prayers is to gain a deeper understanding of what biblical prayer is. What does it look like? What are the elements of biblical prayer? And then how can that influence our own prayers? You know, because if it's biblical, we want to incorporate it into our prayers, right? So I was just talking with Kathy and Catherine that there's nothing wrong with praying for your neighbor's back, or, you know, somebody who's sick, or somebody who's struggling, who's lost a job, or something. Nothing wrong with that. But if we pray that, then we also could pray, help them to know you better in God. Help them to be faithful in this. So that we make it more spiritual, not just the physical or, you know, the material things. So we're going to talk a bit about that as we go through as well. And then along the way, hopefully I'll give you some practical tips on praying and things that might help you. Oh, I get it now. So, you know, so some practical too. And maybe your prayers are fine. You don't have any problems with them. And you know how to pray biblically. You're doing fine. But maybe your prayers aren't where they should. Or where they could be, right? Maybe you need to grow in your prayer life. Maybe you don't know what to pray for. You know, like you hear somebody else sick or hurting. God's word can transform our praying the same way it transforms our theology, our beliefs, our actions, right? Our hearts. It can transform them. So why I took Paul is he showed his love for people in many ways, right? His letters are full of teaching, rebuke, correction, even commands, right? Do this, don't do that. But I think we overlook one of the main things in his letters, and that's his love for people and how often he encouraged them with the specific prayers he was praying with them. And he was regularly praying with us. You see, we're going to talk about that, but it doesn't mean constantly praying. It means I'm always, you know, remembering you in those quiet times. Or I heard Karen say she couldn't sleep last night, right? That's what we can do. We can pray when we can't sleep at night. And that, I mean, usually when I wake up, it's like, okay, God, I think you want me to pray. And that's what I do. And I don't, well, why can't I sleep? It's like, no, I'm up to pray. And that's what I do. Anyway, that's kind of the side. So let me start with prayer here so we can get going. Okay. Father, we are grateful to be here. And we know that we can only come to you through Jesus Christ and the work he did that brought us to you. So we ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would help us as we study this word. You would help me to speak clearly. Lord, that we would learn more of what you want to bring in the world. We praise you for your grace and your mercy that you have extended to us. And Father, we do desire to pray in accordance with your word, and we trust that you will grant this desire as we search the inspired scriptures to know better what we should be bringing to us. And Lord, give us knowledge and understanding as we study and align our prayers with your purposes. I ask that you would guard my mouth, and I would not speak anything that you haven't given to me. And that you may be glorified by what is taught in this room, not just now, not just my teaching, but each and every time your word is taught in this room, in this building. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would give each woman conviction, if and where it is needed, to reform her prayer life in accordance with your desire. I ask that each of us would consider if our prayers truly honor you in the way that Paul's prayers honored and glorified you, and that we would make changes as your Spirit guides and directs us. Thank you for giving us your word and through it a better knowledge of who you are and what you desire. Bless our time, Lord. Okay, so we're going to be talking about Paul and his prayers. Next week, we're going to look at what Paul thanked God for. And that, again, can influence our prayers, right? So that'll be something we'll be doing. Then the third week, we're going to do a study in Ephesians on Paul's prayer. And then we'll close out with Colossians 1, which is my favorite. Linda had us memorize in a summer session, and I memorized Colossians 1, 9 through 12, and it became my prayer for many people that I prayed for. So I hope that will be good for you guys as well. So we're going to do a brief general introduction to prayer. So if you are a believer, you know you should be praying, right? But sometimes it's like we don't even think about, well, what is prayer? So at its most basic level, it's just talking to God, right? So it's communicating and fellowshipping with God. It's a form of worship for prayers. It's thanking Him and praising Him and telling Him how much we love Him. And yet it's also enjoying His presence. And it's telling Him what's going on in our life. It's not like He doesn't know, but you know, if you know what's going on in your kid's life, you still want them to come and tell you, hey, this is what's going on, right? You don't want to just hear it grapevine and think your kid doesn't want to tell you about it. Or your husband. You know, when we pray, we're enjoying His presence and telling Him we want to have communication with you. We want to have fellowship with you. And we pray to make requests, to seek guidance, and ask for wisdom. But prayer is also evidence of our conversion. Acts 9:11 tells us that. E.M. Barnes wrote, a man may pray night and day and deceive himself, but no man can be assured of his sincerity who does not pray. Prayer is faith passing into act, a union of the will and the intellect resulting in an intentional act. It is the whole man that prays. Less than this is wishing or lip work, a sham or a trick. So that's kind of serious, right? So we can pray and we could be deceived. So, but you can't not pray and think you have assurance, right? So you have to pray, but make sure you're not being deceived when you pray. So we are commanded to pray. Isaiah 55:6 urges us to seek the Lord while He can be found. Call upon Him while He is near. In Matthew 7:7, we're encouraged, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Jesus tells His disciples in John 16:23 that whatever they ask God for in His, Jesus' name, it will be given. The command to pray includes all facets of prayer, dependence, adoration, confession, intercession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Paul even commands believers to pray without ceasing, as I mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And that refers to a constant way of life that is characterized by a heart of prayer. Again, it's not, you know, always be praying. That's not what it means. And it's also not an endless string of utterances, you know, so where in Matthew 6, he was talking about the Pharisees who just went on and on with these prayers that make no sense really. And he was like, no, don't pray like that. Prayer is described in the Bible as seeking God's favor, Exodus 32:11, seeking the face of the Lord, Psalm 27:8, pouring out one's heart and soul to the Lord, Psalm 62:8, and then Hannah also did that in 1 Samuel 1:15, lifting up the heart and soul, Lamentations 3:41, crying out to God, Psalm 27:7 and 34:6, crying out to heaven, 2 Chronicles 32:20, drawing near to God, Psalm 73:28 and Hebrews 10:22, and kneeling before the Father, Ephesians 3:14. So sometimes that kneeling is physical kneeling, but basically it's that attitude or that character of submitting yourself to the Lord. So it doesn't say you actually have to kneel when you pray, okay? Some places it does, but it's more of a figure of speech as far as that submitting to God's authority. Jude 20 tells us we're to pray in the Spirit, and Romans 8:26 gives us one of the clearest teachings on the Spirit's role in prayer. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Mm-hmm. So, I know you've all had times when it's been, Lord, I don't even know what to pray. In those times when we are just so burdened and we go to him, we may not even be able to make a complete sentence in our prayer. But we can pray, God, help me. And that's when the Spirit comes and says, I got it. I know what you need. And Tim Challies wrote, when I feel weak in prayer, the Holy Spirit is there helping me. Even when I do not know how or what to pray, the Spirit knows and stands between myself and the Father, presenting him prayers that express what is best. He takes my prayers and conforms them to the Father's will before bringing them before the throne of grace. I acknowledge that in my humanness, I would make a mess of even the most trivial decisions, and so trust that God knows best. So, as a hobby, I decorate cakes. And Ryan Chappelle, he had a book he wrote on praying, and he had this illustration that I just love about praying in the Spirit. And he says, I've enjoyed watching a baker decorate a cake with an icing bag, or piping bag. The icing is globbed into the bag as a sticky, unformed mess. But that's not the end of the process. Attached to the end of the bag is a decorator tip. And when the baker forces that icing through the tip, the mess gets shaped into intricate designs that make the cake beautiful. The Holy Spirit similarly helps with my prayers. I glob my desires into my prayers. I don't intend to make a mess of things, but, you know, with my mixed motives, my limited vision, I have no assurance that my prayers will match up with God's design. In fact, I would hesitate to pray at all if my prayers were God's only direction for accomplishing his purposes. My finite, fallible will cannot devise the best course for the universe. Still, I pray because I believe the Holy Spirit works like that decorator tip. He forms my prayers into God's beautiful design for all things. Mm-hmm. And I just thought that was such a great visual. Mm-hmm. So, I don't know. You guys have decorated a cake, Kathy. Yeah. You know, it's like, it's just a pile of fluffy stuff. But man, you can make beautiful designs. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with our prayers when we go to him and say, and then J.I. Packer had some words that are worth thinking about. I start with the truism that each Christian's prayer life, like every good marriage, has in it common factors about which one can generalize, and also uniquenesses which no other Christian's prayer life will quite match. You are you, and I am I, and we must each find our own way with God. There's not a recipe for prayer that can work for us like a handyman's do-it-yourself manual or a cookbook, where the claim is that if you follow the instructions, you're going to have something perfect. You can't go wrong. Praying is not like carpentry or cooking. It is the active exercise of a personal relationship, a kind of friendship with the living God and his son, Jesus Christ. And the way it goes is more under divine control than under ours. Books on praying, like marriage manuals, are not to be treated with slave-like superstition, as if perfection of technique is the answer to all difficulties. Their purpose, rather, is to suggest things to try. But as in other close relationships, so in prayer, you have to find out by trial and error what is right for you, and you learn to pray by praying, right? We can't just talk about it and think about it. We have to do it. Some of us talk more and others less. Some are constantly vocal. Others cultivate silence before God as their way of adoration. Yet we may all be praying as God means us to do. The only rules are stay within biblical guidelines, and within those guidelines, pray as you can, And don't try to pray as you can't. So don't try and mimic some great prayer you heard if it's not your heart, right? But there are great prayers that we can read as meditations and devotions. But pray as you can, not as you can, right? And God exercises his sovereign will through various means, including prayers of his people. So to be clear, God does not need our prayers to accomplish his will, right? He can rule this universe perfectly fine on his own without any input from us. Yet in his sovereignty, he decided that this is how it'll work. He allows us to participate in the working out of his plans. He is determined to take into consideration the needs and desires of his people that are expressed through prayer. Tim Challey's comments may add clarity. He says, let's stop for just a moment to consider how the world might be different if God answered every prayer, if indeed such a thing were possible. Imagine for a moment that you were present when Joseph was being assaulted by his brothers. There's little doubt that you would drop to your knees and ask that God would save him, that God would send someone to rescue Joseph and return him to his father Jacob. I mean, that's what we pray, right? If somebody's being threatened with murder and being beat up by his brothers. Or imagine you're present when Martha and Mary are praying for their brother Lazarus while he's sick. You would have been beside him, praying over his body as he drew his last breath, begging that God would restore his health. Or what if you were present at the cross? Would you not have been praying for God to send a legion of angels to deliver the king from the cross? What if God had answered your prayers? In each of these cases, God knew exactly what had to happen in order for him to accomplish his eternal purposes. As mere humans, our ability to pray effectively is always limited by our unlimited knowledge. So we pray things that we think are God's will, but we need to offer our prayers and say, but your will be done, as Christ did when he taught his disciples to pray. Oh, he taught it us through example in the Garden of Gethsemane, but also in the Lord's Prayer. It's your will, God, not mine. So we can tell him what we think is best, but he doesn't really need that. And R.C. Sproul has something I really love. He says, what prayer most often changes is the wickedness and hardness of our own hearts. And that alone would be reason enough to pray, even if none of the other reasons were valid. If it changes the wickedness and the hardness of my heart, that would be more than enough, right? But prayer, like everything else in the Christian life, is for God's glory and our benefit. In that order, the primary is God's glory, not our benefit. Everything that God does, allows, and ordains is in the highest sense for his glory, right? Yet we benefit too when God is glorified. So we pray to glorify God, but we also pray in order to receive the benefits of prayer from his hand. Christian prayer is marked decisively by petition, says Stanley Grimes, because this form of prayer discloses the true state of affairs. It reminds the believer that God is the source of all good and that human beings are utterly dependent and stand in need of everything. So when we do pray those prayers for healing or finances or whatever, it's saying to God, we can't do anything but depend on you. And that's, everything good comes from you. So that's what we're saying when we're praying those kinds of petitions. So this has been a pretty long introduction to prayer, but let's actually start the study on Paul's prayers now, specifically looking at Paul's prayers of praise. So we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 1, and we'll be looking at verses 3 through 7. And I'll read it in a minute, but while you're getting there, let me remind you a bit about the Corinthians and this letter. So the church in southern Greece, Grecian city of Corinth was founded by the apostles, the church in the southern Grecian city of Corinth, was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, and he stayed there for about a year and a half. Corinth was a major trade city for Greece and the whole Mediterranean area, including the northern part of Africa, Italy, and then Asia Minor, which Turkey and all of those countries. But even by the pagan standards of its own country, culture, Corinth became so morally corrupt that their very name became synonymous with debauchery and moral depravity. So they would say, "You've been Corinthianized." If somebody who was real bad, that would be a real big insult if somebody said that. In fact, many in the Corinthian church continued in their worldliness, and they were unwilling to divorce the culture around them. So Paul wrote two letters of correction to the church in Corinth. The first is not in the Bible, and the second is 1 Corinthians. Then Paul wanted to know if it had any impact, so he sent Timothy there to check it out, and that resulted in Paul receiving disturbing news of further difficulties in the church, including the arrival of false apostles who assaulted the character of Paul. So Paul wasn't there, but these false teachers came in and were saying, "Oh, Paul, who does he think he is?" and slandering him. So as soon as Paul heard that, he was in Ephesus, and he immediately left that ministry and headed to Corinth for what is known as the painful visit. It was painful to Paul because someone in the church openly insulted Paul, and the Corinthians showed their lack of loyalty by not defending. Now remember, he spent a year and a half with them and started this church, so most, if not all of them, came to the Lord through Paul's preaching. And yet they have no loyalty to them because these false teachers have come in. Well, they have their own hard hearts. False teachers came in and, you know, damaged his reputation. So Paul didn't want to stay there and reprove them more, because that would be painful as well. So he hoped that some time would bring them to their senses. So he went back to Ephesus and he wrote the severe letter, which is also not in the Bible, which is probably a good thing. And he sent it to Corinth with Titus. So Paul and Titus meet up sometime after, and Paul is filled with relief and joy to hear that the majority of the Corinthians had repented of their rebellion against Paul. So Paul was wise enough to know that some of those rebellious attitudes were probably lingering, smoldering under the surface, and they could erupt again. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians the letter that is known as 2 Corinthians. So let's read 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So he starts out with blessed, and blessed is the Greek word eulogetos, which means to be well spoken of or inherently worthy of praise. And you might recognize the word because of the English word eulogy. Eulogy is a form of speech that highly praises someone. And in this case, Paul is highly praising God. So all the uses of eulogetos refer to a man blessing God, the one who is well spoken of, and thus indicating praise and adoration on the part of the creature in recognition of the power and prerogatives of the creator. So it's like, I know who I am, I'm the creature, and I know who you are the creator, God of the universe. And we get privileges from his hands, and it's only a white God, eulogetos. So, blessed be the God. And it's not just God. Paul adds God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's referring to the Father who in his love, not just for us, but he is love, gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe on him will have eternal life,
and reconciliation with God the Father, right?
Then Paul points out two further designations of God. First, he is the Father of mercy. That is, he's the source of mercies. And in this instance, mercy refers to pity or compassion for the troubles of others. And this comes from the seat of emotion, the heart. And we've actually talked about that a little bit at our table this morning. Heart, mind, soul, they all kind of fit together. And second, he is the God of all comfort. So how much comfort? All comfort, right? And this comfort flows from experiencing his mercies. So Father of mercies and God of all comfort go together. And like the true man of faith he is, Paul mentions mercies and comfort before he proceeds to speak of affliction.
Right.
Because that's what's most important to Paul is God's mercy and comfort. It's not the affliction. That's just the circumstances, right? So the tribulation of believers that he mentions is not inconsistent with or contrary to God's mercy. They can go hand in hand. Tribulation should not make us doubt God's mercy. And actually, as we navigate and eventually reach the end of our tribulations, we will understand that he is the God of all comfort. That is, he alone imparts the only comfort that we can get, right? In any instance. And it's the only true and perfect comfort. So I may comfort you in your troubles, but that's nothing to what God does in our troubles. And the Greek word for comfort in this passage means a calling to one's side, meaning either an exhortation or consolation or comfort. So comfort could be, hey, keep going. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. You can do this. That's an exhortation, right? That could be comfort too. Or consolation. Yeah, I'm sorry you're going through this, but look to God, right? That's comfort as well. And then we get to verse 4, and I think it's so straightforward. God comforts us in our afflictions or troubles so that we can comfort others in their troubles with the comfort that we receive from God for our troubles. Mm-hmm. So it kind of reminded me of the circle of life in the Lion King. I don't know how biblical that is, but if I'm afflicted, God comforts me. You're afflicted. Besides God comforting you, comfort you. And then with that comfort that I received in my affliction, then another person is afflicted, and you can comfort them, and God, of course, comforts them. But it's kind of like we're still in the midst of our affliction when we comfort someone else with the comfort we receive from God. But it just keeps that big cycle, right? You know, it's like you're suffering. We can comfort you. But then you're going to comfort someone else even as you're suffering, right, Carol? I mean, it's just that's God's plan. And Paul praises God for his mercies and his comforts. We should be praising him for the same exact things, right? So please don't wait to praise him until you're through with your trial. Praise him in the midst of your troubles. Mm-hmm. We don't have to wait till the end because God is comforting us in our trials. So that was kind of, you know, that's his first praise that we come to. And it's like so beautiful because it just reminds us that God gives us a part in the comforting. He's the great comforter, but when we're in a body like this, we can comfort one another. Because we've all been through something, right? So we all have something to offer for comfort. So just keep that in mind too. So the next one we're going to look at is Paul's praise of God in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And as you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that John taught this passage in 4 sermons in May of 2022. So you can re-listen to those sermons if you'd like to hear more in-depth and better teaching on this passage. But I learned a lot when he taught it, and I actually used his outline for what we're going to go through. So I hope it'll be valuable for you. Ephesus, at the time of this letter, was the fourth largest city in the world. This letter was written to the saints in Ephesus around AD 62 while Paul was in house arrest in Rome. And he was writing to them to lay a proper doctrinal foundation, which is chapters 1 through 3, for the believers to be able to live out their lives for the glory of God. So it was the practical stuff in chapters 4 through 6. And this passage we're going to look at is one long sentence in the Greek language. It's 202 words of Paul praising God for his divine plan and actions and what God has done for believers. Paul was overcome thinking about the greatness of God, and he can't contain himself, so he goes on and on and on with 202 words in one sentence, and then he finally takes a breath at the end of 14. So let's read this one sentence of praising God, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So again, Paul opens with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed is eulogetos, which is the same word we talked about in the 2 Corinthians passage a few minutes ago. And like that passage, he identifies God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And he wants everyone to know and to remember that God and Jesus are united. They are one God, right? So Paul further describes God as the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This verse is not a future tense meaning, but past tense. He's already done it. Blessed in this tense speaks of an effective action, one which was completed in the past. It's not that God will give us all these spiritual blessings, but he has already given them to us. We have every spiritual blessing that we need right now, right now, no more, because we are in Christ. We don't have to wait for it. We already have it. Now, we're going to get some future benefit out of that as well, but we already have the blessing. And spiritual doesn't mean immaterial as opposed to material, but rather these blessings emanate from the divine spirit of God. He is the divine and spiritual source of all blessings. If we are in Christ, every spiritual blessing is ours already. So before we explore these spiritual blessings, what about this heavenly places thing? So that includes all the supernatural realm of God, everything that is under his control. And does that exclude anything?
No.
It's everything, right? It's the full extent of his divine action. All of God's blessings come from his heavenly domain. So the first blessing that we receive here is, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and
without blame before him. So it's election. That's what it's talking about. And we've heard about that in many sermons by John. We know what election is, right? We may not fully understand it, but we have the picture of what it is. God chose us. We didn't choose him. He chose us before the world was. That's the before the foundation of the world, right? And he chose us for a reason and a result. The result is that we should be holy and without blame. And this happens because of Christ's work on the cross. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us, putting us in a holy and blameless position before God. Second, in love, which is from the end of verse 4, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will. So in love should start verse 5, not in verse 4, because it's God's divine motive for adopting us, right? In love. And this is the agape love that comes from God to his people. And I think John even talked about this Sunday. It's the love of choice, not an emotion. It's not conditional on the object of the love. It is the love that God gives to his people and wants us to extend to others. God predestined us to adoption in this selfless love. So if we think about human adoption, it's a great thing, right? Human adoptive parents selflessly place their love, their affection, their resources, even an inheritance on this adopted child. But they cannot give this child their own distinct characteristics. But when God adopts us, it's in the image of his son, Jesus Christ, giving us not only Christ's riches and blessings, but he also conforms us to the very image of his own son. I mean, isn't that amazing that we not only get all these blessings, but we get his image imparted to us? And that to me, for me. Okay, and that is according to the good pleasure of his will or his choice. And it's a good will. It's a kindly intent and with benevolence that he predestined us to adoption. So in love, God chooses to make us his children because of his kindness and benevolence. How can we not feel loved when we read God's own word saying that he did this in love? It's amazing. Then next we see in verse 6, the next blessing is he made us acceptable in the beloved. And why did he do that? To the praise of the glory of his grace. The ultimate purpose of our salvation is the glory of God. Really, the ultimate purpose of everything is God's glory, right? God's grace makes it possible for us to be accepted by God through the substitutionary death and the imputed righteousness provided by Christ, the beloved. The next blessing Paul mentions is that we have redemption. So redemption means to release, as like releasing someone from the power of someone else, to buy back or to deliver one from a situation from which that person is powerless to free themselves, or for which if the penalty was so costly, they could never pay it, right? The Greek word is apoluptrosis. It was used in secular Greek as the technical term for money paid to buy back and set free prisoners of war or to emancipate slaves from their masters. And what does God's word tell us? Before Christ, we were slaves to the law, to sin, to Satan, and to the evil world system. And I'm so grateful now to be a slave to our Father who is kind and gentle master rather than the cruel masters that I served before he saved me. Because it's a very distinct difference. And I hope you all have that as well. Still in verse 7, it says that our redemption is through the blood of Christ. Our deliverance was accomplished through the death of Christ, and our deliverance was from the retributive wrath of a holy God and the merited or earned penalty of sin. So it wasn't something we didn't earn. We earned that penalty. But Christ's blood shed for me for the forgiveness of sins. That's what it is. His death for my life. Christ was lifted up on the cross that we might be lifted out of our sin. And then redemption results in the forgiveness of sins, the next blessing. Verses 7 and 8 say, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Forgiveness is pardon of sins, letting them go as if they hadn't been committed, and remission of their penalty. So with redemption, the price is paid for the release, but then with forgiveness, God pardons all our sins. So we have to have both, right? We can't just be paid to be free and live in our sin. That would make no sense. He wipes all of our sin off of our account because they were put on Christ's account, and Christ paid for them, making them as if we had not committed them. And we are no longer subject to paying the penalty for our own sins. It's because the perfect Son of God has already paid for them. And this forgiveness is according to the riches, God's grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Abound means to furnish one richly so that he has abundance. So it's not just me giving you 10 bucks if you're hungry at the grocery store, but it's like, I'm paying for all your groceries for the rest of your life. Mm-hmm. It's out of abundance, right? And I'm just making so big of a gift. I'm God is, he makes such an abundant gift for us. We have no lack. It's lavish, and it carries the idea of exceeding the requirements. It's of overflowing or overdoing. Christ didn't just pay for our big sins. He paid for all our sins. Mm-hmm. And Christ didn't just pay for a few of our sins. He paid for all of our sins. According to the extravagant riches of his grace. And the wisdom that Paul mentions emphasizes understanding of ultimate things like life and death, God and man, righteousness and sin. Paul is speaking of wisdom concerning the things of God. Prudence is to have practical understanding of the needs, problems, and principles of everyday life, which leads us to right action. So prudence is the practical application of wisdom and spiritual discernment. So we have this understanding and we apply it. That's prudence. In verses 9 and 10, we see the next blessing that we have received. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. Mystery is used in the New Testament. It's not mysterious or mystical, but it describes something previously hidden, a previously hidden truth now revealed by God. And in fact, it describes that truth. It describes truth that can only be known through revelation mediated by God, especially some aspect of the plan of salvation. That which was once hidden is now revealed, and a secret is out in the open. It does not convey the idea of something that we cannot take in or understand even when it's declared to us. And I love the J.D. Phillips translation. It's only New Testament, so it's very limited. But this is how he reads these verses. For God had allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him. I just love that. And don't miss what Paul's saying here. We as believers have been taken into the secret counsel of God. Mm-hmm. Now, none of us would ever be in, the president's, where he has all his counselors, all his cabinet. We will never be privy to what happens in the president's cabinet. But we are privy to what God has said he will do. His secret plan, right? We're in on it. We've been told something of the details of his plan. I mean, that's incredible, right? But spoiler alert, this mystery once hidden and now revealed has a twofold, at least, implication. And in the near future, it's before Christ's second coming is revealing redemption for the whole Gentile world, as well as for Jews. Paul is speaking to the Gentiles when he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, in Colossians 1:27. And that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, Ephesians 3:6. So then the future, or the farther term aspect, is that when Christ returns at the completion of history, which he says the fullness of time, right? And that's when God determines it's the fullness of time, not when we look around and say, oh, it's got to be the end. But if it's when God says it's done, everything will culminate in Christ. A new heaven and a new earth will be created, and this universe will be totally unified under Christ. And you can read more about that in Revelations 21 and 22. And when I read those chapters just a couple weeks ago, as we closed out 2023, it was like, somehow I had missed that the whole earth will be destroyed and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. It was like, I mean, I knew there'd be a new heaven and a new earth, but it was like, what? This is destroyed? Because I kept thinking, well, he'll just, you know, redeem it and make it better. But no, God is going to destroy everything on this earth. The whole earth itself, the whole universe. And give us a brand new one that's perfect. Okay. In verses 11 and 12, we find our next four blessings. So let me read 11 and 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we have an inheritance in Christ, right? Christ is the source of our inheritance. And apart from him, the only eternal thing a person can receive from God is condemnation. So believers have it made. We have this inheritance, not condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Our inheritance is so certain that it's spoken of as if it's already been received. When something in the future was so certain that it could not possibly fail to happen, the Greek language often spoke of it as if it had already occurred, as in this case. So, we've been working on our estate plan. The problem is, I don't know if what's left when Dick and I are gone is going to be a substantial amount or a mere pittance, right? But with God, that's not a problem. We will be joint heirs with Christ with everything that God owns. And that's everything. And every spiritual blessing, not just material, but also spiritual, right? These are so much better, these spiritual things, than the physical things that I will leave to my heirs, right? It's not like they're going to be like, I'll never want again. Sure, we have to an extent already received some of our inheritance in Christ. That's what we're looking at in this prayer of praise to God with every spiritual blessing. But there is too a certain future inheritance awaiting every believer. So remember that Peter reminds his readers undergoing various trials, believers possess an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's in 1 Peter 1:4. We are indeed the richest people in the world. So let's not live like paupers. Right? Let's realize that we have everything. Next, God predestined us according to his purpose. Being predestined means to mark out a boundary beforehand. One commentator said, believers are what they are because of what God chose to make them before any man was created. Neither fate nor human merit determines our destiny. And God did this according to his own purpose, which he is able to carry out to completion. We are not predestined. We are predestined not to have a happy, comfortable, and pain-free life, but we are predestined for his purposes. Next, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And works in the Greek is energeo, which gives us the English word energetic. And it means to work effectively to cause something to happen or to produce results. Commentator Constable said that counsel refers to God's purpose or deliberation. Will denotes willingness and conveys the idea of a desire, even a heart's desire. So the idea contained in Ephesians 11 is that God chose a plan after deliberating on the wisest course of action to accomplish his purpose, the desire of his heart. Psalm 143:10 gives us a practical prayer related to this point. It says, teach me to do your will, your desire, your delight, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. So we should be praying for that, right? For God's will for our lives. And then next, we can provoke praise of God's glory. The Greek word for praise means esteem or commendation. So this is pointing to a praising or esteeming of God's glory or his majesty, which is the exhibition of his character and actions. In other words, believers, in this case, we who were the first to hope, are trophies of the grace of God, exhibiting what he can do with such unlikely raw materials and thus bringing glory to him. The way it's used here doesn't imply that the believer is praising their self. It doesn't imply that the believer is praising God herself, but that because of God's work of salvation in her, she inspires praise of God's majesty, his character and actions, which includes saving and sanctifying the believer. So wouldn't we all like our lives to cause praise to God? That's a pretty big thing, right? That someone might say, wow, I praise God because of what he's done. Mm-hmm. And we're going to see more examples of that next week in when we look at Paul's prayers of thanks, because there's a lot. Okay, and then in verse 13, we see that we are blessed because we have salvation in Christ, and it tells us that in order to be saved, we must first hear the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. And remember Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? In Romans 1, Paul says that everyone knows that God exists and has authority because he reveals himself to all through the results of his work in creation, and because he has placed a moral standard in all people through our conscience, right? But when people violate their conscience, they feel conviction, even if they're not saved. They know inherently right and wrong. They know they're in a position of condemnation before the Creator. But that is general revelation, and it's not sufficient for salvation. Salvation requires special revelation. And special revelation is how God reveals himself to his people specifically to teach them his will for all their life, and God reveals himself to his people through his word. Special revelation must be given to understand the gospel, the way to salvation, and how to live in obedience to God. While anyone can read God's word, only those with eyes opened by the Holy Spirit can truly understand the special revelation. So we hear the word of God, the Spirit opens our eyes to it, and we behold Christ, who pays the penalty for our sin, ransoms us from the power of sin, and brings us into the kingdom of God to live eternally with him. We trust in Christ, we believe in Christ, we are united with Christ. What a great blessing. The last blessing to note here is especially valuable to us while we remain in this world. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's our guarantee, right? It's given by God, and it's his pledge or guarantee of the inheritance, our future inheritance in glory. So we have our inheritance already, but this is more specifically talking about this inheritance we'll receive when we're in heaven. The third person of the Godhead indwells us. He takes up residence inside of us to empower, fill, guarantee, guard, help, illuminate, intercede, produce fruit, provide spiritual character, regenerate, restrain and convict of sin, sanctify us, seal us, provide fellowship, liberty, power, unity, spiritual gifts, and he teaches us. And if you want to know more about these ministries of the Holy Spirit, it's, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, it's in there, or I can give you a copy of all of that because it's so fabulous. So we've looked at what God We've looked at what Paul is praising God for in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Every spiritual blessing. And this should impact our praise of God. So when's the last time you praised God, you commended him or esteemed him for being the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. When is the last time you praised God for every spiritual blessing he has blessed us with? There were so many, right? So if Paul is praising God for all of these spiritual blessings, I think it implies that we can and should praise God for these blessings as well. If they are indeed true for you, and that's if you are in Christ. If you aren't in Christ, come talk to me, talk to your table leaders, to understand how that happens and that you might get there. I'd like to challenge you this week to praise God for at least one of these things each day in your prayer time. So you don't have to pick a different one for each day, but you can, or if there's something that just speaks to you. For me, adoption really blesses my heart. Because I grew up in a family, I didn't feel love. And yet I know I am loved by God because he's made me his child. And he's transforming me into the image of his son. So pick one, pick a seven for the next 7 days. Praise God. And then next week, like I said, we're going to talk about Paul's prayers of thanks, and how that should influence our prayers. But it might surprise you, some of the things Paul prays for. If you are a prayer, continue growing in your prayer. If you aren't a prayer, now is the time to begin. Right? And remember, prayer is basically talking to God as you talk to anyone you love. Don't talk to them. We've been time with them. We want to know them better. So it starts today. So let me close in prayer and then be free to go. Father, you are indeed an awesome God. We praise you and worship you for who you are and the works that you have done and are doing according to your purpose and pleasure. We are grateful that you turned your merciful, kind, and loving thoughts toward us, beginning with choosing us to be yours before the foundation of the world was laid. You are the God of all comforts. Thank you that in your good plan you comfort us in our afflictions, that we might comfort others with the same comfort that you have given. We thank you and praise you that you have given us your word, and that upon hearing it, your Holy Spirit leads us to repentance and trusting in Christ, and then seals us with your guarantee. There are so many things to praise you for. Help us to abound with praises to you. Let our praise to you be lavish and overwhelming and more than expected. Help us to grow in our prayer life, and may it bring honor and glory to you, which is your due, and which we have as our duty as your creatures, Lord. We thank you for everything you have done, everything you are doing, and everything you will do according to your purpose. We praise you and we thank you. Amen.